Well, let's turn back again this evening to John's Gospel in chapter 17. We won't read it all this evening. We read the whole of the chapter last week. But this evening I just want to read from verse 1 to verse 11. John chapter 17 and the first 11 verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Last week, you remember, we looked at the opening words of this great prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And we drew attention to the interaction, the interplay. I can't think of a better way to say it. It may be, I'm sure it is, very, very inadequate, but the relationship between the Father and the Son at this incredibly important and significant moment in our Lord's life and in the history of the world. Father and Son glorifying each other. What a marvelous relationship this is. This is that's sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son. Why? Why? Glorify your Son. That your Son also, he says, may glorify you. And then this evening, another element is introduced. If you skip to verse 10. "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Glorify me, so that I may glorify you. I am glorified in them." Who are these people in whom the Lord Jesus is glorified here? Who are the them in our text? Well, you find the answer in verse 9. "I pray for them." I am glorified in them. So the them are identified in this way. And then he says in verse 9, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So in verse 12, the them have one person obviously excluded. Them, he's talking about the people who were there in the room with him. But in verse 12, you notice this, "those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So those who are called here, who are denoted them, are the 11 disciples. They are those for whom the Lord Jesus is praying. He says, "I don't pray for the world." So there's a division here between these 11 and the rest of the world. The others are called the world. Everyone who is apart from them. And then if you go on to verse 20, and we're skipping about quite a bit at the moment, but I'll settle down in a few minutes. In verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So I'm praying for these who are with me in the room, not only for them, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these, and I'm praying for everybody who will believe through their word. So everyone who is going to benefit and is going to profit from the apostolic ministry, they are included in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. So we've got the whole, of course, of the those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, and those who came to know Christ through the ministry of the apostles in the early church. And, of course, the circle is extended down to include us here this evening. So we are the ones for whom the Lord Jesus is praying. Now, come back to verse 10. I am glorified in them. So there are two things that we need to focus on in verse 9 and verse 10. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, we notice two things. There's a word of comfort, and there's also a word of challenge. Great comfort, isn't it, to know this? I pray for them. I wonder whether we don't really appreciate it, but I wonder whether we are getting to appreciate it more than we used to, that the Son of God is praying for us. I pray for them. It's a remarkable comfort and a consolation to us tonight. We all pray for each other. And if I said to you, well, I'm going home tonight and I'll pray for you, you think, well, that's fine, that's okay, Owen's praying for me, so I feel a bit better. But this is a comfort, isn't it? This is a consolation without equal. But Jesus says, I pray for them. It must have been a marvelous thing in the Old Testament to have Moses praying for you, or to have Abraham praying for you, or to have Isaiah praying for you. But here's God's Son. And he says, I am praying. I pray for these. The other is this great challenge that arises out of verse 10. I am glorified in them. I wonder how much Jesus is glorified in you and me. I wonder what amount of our time we give to this conception that our lives are to be lived to his glory. He says here about these disciples, I am glorified in them. I wonder this evening if we can bring the challenge and the comfort together. Can we have this further comfort, in other words, in knowing that God's Son is glorified in us? So the comfort of Jesus praying, and the challenge given to each one of us to see to it that the Son of God is glorified in us. I am glorified in them, glorify me, that I may glorify you. And so we've got it's not a confusion, it's an involved arrangement here where the Father and the Son and you and I and we are engaged and involved in his great and glorious work of glorifying God the Father and God the Son. Now, last week I said that there were four petitions that Jesus makes here, and maybe you spent last week trying to identify those petitions. Maybe you came up with more than four. Well, I came up with four, and J.C. Ryle came up with four, so I think we carry the day. The first of those petitions is what we come to this evening. And we find it here in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep. That's the word. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. these requests that the Lord Jesus Christ makes, and this word keep is so important and so significant for us. Preserve them is what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for here. He prays for the 11, and as I say, praying for us. This is his concern, this is the burden of his prayer, that God would keep them. I looked up my, the Greek lexicon, and it said there, it gave this interpretation of keeping. Keep an eye on them. Keep an eye on them. We use that very flippantly usually, don't we? But sometimes we say, look, I'm going away. Would you mind keeping an eye on my house? Or would you mind keeping an eye on my car? Would you mind keeping an eye? Here, Jesus Christ prays in a most intense way, of course. Certainly not in that flippant way that we very often use it. Keep an eye on them. And just before coming out, the thought struck me. I hope it's not far-fetched. I don't think it's far-fetched. But if you turn to Psalm 121, it seems to me that there's a lovely relationship between that prayer of Jesus and Psalm 121. Keep them, keep your eye on them, and look at Psalm 121 in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. I'm sorry, it was verse 4 I wanted to go to, 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. So he keeps you, and his eye is on you. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So we are to be kept from loss and from harm and from injury. Hendrickson in his commentary says, stand guard over them. Here's a son praying to his father for you and me. Keep them. Preserve them. Stand guard over them. Now then, three very simple points that I want to bring and to leave with you this evening as we prepare ourselves for praying. And I think these three things, I'm sure they come out from this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing is this, the world that we live in is a very dangerous place. Extremely dangerous. Very, very dangerous. They are in the world, says the Lord Jesus. I am no longer going to be in the world. I am coming to you. But these will remain in the world. Therefore, keep them. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for our keeping in the world simply proves what a perilous and what a dangerous place the world is. Now, John uses the word world. I don't want to go after this in too much detail tonight. But John apparently uses the word world in about six senses. He gives it six meanings. And, some of them I'm sure you can work out for yourself. Here, the use of the word world in verse 11 is different from its use in verse 9. I don't pray for the world, the unconverted people. I don't pray for them, Jesus says in verse 9. But here in verse 11, he's saying, these people are in the world. So obviously it's got a different meaning and a different significance. And here, the word world in verse 11 really means the created order. It means, if you like, the inhabited world. Perhaps you could give it the name planet Earth. These are remaining on the earth. These remain in the world. Now, the world is a very beautiful and an awe-inspiring place. It's a delight to our eyes, isn't it? I woke up this morning, looked out through my window, and thought, man, this is a fantastic world. Just looked across the valley and saw the gold on the tops of the mountains. I won't tell you what time it was, but there was gold there on the tops of the mountains. And it was such a glorious sight. But this lovely, awe-inspiring, wonderful, marvelous world in which we live is, for all that, an extremely dangerous place. And it's dangerous because it's populated by God's enemies. It's full, apart from Christians, it's full of God's foes. It's peopled by those who are in rebellion against God. There can be no doubt about that. And surely there can be no question about that in our minds. Men, of course, men, all men everywhere, are under the power of God. But they are hardly in the service of God. And they're not serving Him at all. And so we are surrounded by enemies. We're surrounded by God's enemies, and by definition, God's enemies are our enemies. And so the world, I say, is full of peril. And because of the enemy, and because of the hostility that we face about us. And I use that word hostility advisedly. Particularly in the day in which we live, and it's becoming more and more hostile, isn't it? In my lifetime, you can tell I'm getting old when people say, in my life, you know they're getting a bit ancient. Well, there we are. In my lifetime, I've noticed there's a subtle change taking place. When I was a boy, when I was younger, people of my generation, I suppose they lived in a time when Christianity was... it was admired. I think it's safe to say that. Those of you my age say that. Yeah, it was admired. And it was respected. People sang Abide With Me at the cup final. Without hoots of derision and blasphemies and obscenities. And there was some respect given to it. And then there came about a change where it was no longer admired. It was tolerated. It was allowed. It was permitted. And well, there wasn't that regard given to it, but it was on the slide. And now today, of course, it's becoming hated. I don't mean that the gospel's always been hated, but being a Christian and Christianity, in a formal sense, if you like, today is despised. It's hated. It's marginalized. It's pushed to one side. Someone sends me a newspaper. It's not a high standard of journalism by any means. It's called the British Church Newspaper, and from what I can see, it's really, a lot of it is just anti-Catholic, but... it's sent to me, and I don't have the heart to tell the lady, please don't send it anymore. But it serves a purpose. It brings certain things to my attention that otherwise would have escaped me. And this is what I saw this week, the headlines. The Royal Commonwealth Society, whatever that is, rules out a writer's speech at a carol service. They invited this person to speak at the carol service, and they said, they read the speech, and then said, I'm sorry, you can't give that speech because it was too Christian. Now, how can you be too Christian in a carol service? But that was it. It was too Christian. And she goes on to say, even more insulting, the organisers asked me, instead of making this Christian emphasis, they asked me instead to read a passage from Bertrand Russell, a militant atheist. So, we're making sure this isn't going to be a Christian carol service. We'll get Bertrand Russell. We'll wheel the heavy mob in. And we'll have Bertrand Russell. And we'll have a quotation from him. And I underlined a few things, just a few seconds. When it comes to expressing their faith, this country's believers have found that opportunities are blocked. People of faith know that their worldview is under siege and their allegiance is under suspicion. Because you're a Christian, you're under suspicion. You can't be trusted. There's also mockery, in public as well as in private. An outright hostility, a poisonous drip that tries to brainwash us into seeing people of faith as idiots, despots and bigots. That's you and me. Idiots, despots and bigots. Secularists may criticize religions as oppressive, dogmatic and self-righteous. But this is precisely how they themselves act. They are acting as bigots and despots themselves by preventing us from expressing our faith in a culture increasingly hostile to God and his followers. Expressions of faith have become taboo. We're living in that kind of world. I looked this week again at the title page of my favourite book, Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan, even in his title, he is inspiring in his title. Listen to this. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world, okay, this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered, is revealed, is shown, the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. So we've got John Bunyan on our side anyway. He says this is a dangerous journey. The world is a perilous place. Jesus says, keep them, Father. Keep them. They're in great danger. Second thing, we are powerless to keep ourselves in this dangerous place. We really are powerless. Else, why did Jesus pray that God would keep us? If we could keep ourselves, he wouldn't have wasted his breath in his prayer. But because he knows how weak we are and how impotent we are, he comes to God and prays, keep them, Father. Keep them in this world. So as well as our being in a dangerous place, we are totally dependent upon divine power. Keep them, says Jesus, through your name. So our resolutions and our determination and our resoluteness and our stoicism and our stiff upper lip and our true grit, they're not going to see us through this world, you know. They're not going to see us through this world at all. They let us down, as we have so often seen when we've thought, well, I'm going to get through this on my own. My mind is fixed and I'll face any enemy and I'll face any foe. And I take my stand for the gospel. But we trust in these resolutions and these vows that we make. And we soon fail, don't we? We soon fail. We know that. I'm not telling you anything new tonight. We soon come clattering down. And all our best ambitions just crumble in the dust around us. But Jesus says, Holy Father, keep these. Keep these. So it's the name of God. And the name of God in the Bible, as you know, means his character. His faithfulness. Aren't you glad that God's a faithful God? Aren't you glad he's so reliable? You can depend upon him. Absolutely faithful. Never once has he been found faithless. Never once has he been unfaithful. Never once has he had to say to any of his children, I'm sorry, I forgot you at that moment. I had other things on my mind and you slipped my mind. No, God is faithful, 100% reliable and dependable. Keep through your name, your love, the character of God. God is love. And so all his love is directed to this one end, this one aim, and this one purpose, keeping you and me. Because he loves us, he's going to give everything, to this, to realizing this end of keeping us. His power, and, well, immense power. And that power is at our disposal. God is using his power to keep us, to preserve us, to see that we don't come into being victims of these dangers. And his holiness. Do you realize, did you see what Jesus prayed here? Holy Father. Holy Father. Later on he prays, righteous Father. But here, he prays to God, and he says, Holy Father, keep these. They're in a wicked world. Holy Father. So we've got wickedness and holiness set against each other. And if we're in a wicked world, and we are in a wicked world, we realize this, that God, the Holy Father, is keeping us and is watching over us. The third thing is this. Our attention is drawn in this petition of the Lord Jesus Christ to the enemy that we're to be kept from. I do not pray, he says in verse 15, that you should take them out of the world. That's what, well, isn't that what we'd like? Why didn't God take us out to the world? I don't pray that you should take them out to the world. No, God's got his reasons for that, for leaving us in the world. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Some translations say, keep them from the evil. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. But I will say this, that behind all evil is the evil one. Back of everything that's evil. We can take a great deal of, I suppose, comfort in the abstract, can't we? And men outside, they'll all talk about, oh, evil. Oh, there's evil in the world. And I came across something, that act was unspeakably evil. And it really doesn't, well, it didn't move you a great deal. It certainly doesn't come to the nub of the matter. Jesus came to the heart of the matter. Keep them from the evil one. And there is one behind all the evil that you see in the world. I mentioned last week a few of those examples from history of evil. Behind them all is this one, the evil one. So Jesus is praying against the devil and against the power of the devil. Now, the devil's not been absent from these last few days. In chapter 13 and in verse 2 of John's Gospel, at this particular, on this occasion, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So there he is, the evil one. And he's put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And in verse 27, in chapter 13, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now I'm not prepared to go after this tonight, but it seems to me that there is some kind of progress, or well, not progress, decline here. In verse 2, Satan put it into Judas's heart. In verse 27, Satan went into him. Didn't just put it in his heart. Satan entered him. So this evil one, dear friends, we've got to be on our guard against him. We really do. We let him get away with so much. We're not half as watchful as we ought to be. Keep them, said Jesus, from the evil one. You may say, well, if we're safe, if we believe in eternal security, and if we believe in assurance, and that, you know, once saved, always saved, very glib little phrase that. If we believe in that, well, can we fall? What can Satan do to us? If we're going to be saved anyway, why should we be careful? Why should Jesus pray that God would keep us? Surely we're beyond the devil's power. How to resolve that? It's not ours to know. This is something like so many other scripture truths we have to hold in tension. But like you, I know how powerful the devil's temptations are. You know them, and I know them. I felt them today, and you felt them today. And I needed Jesus to pray. We needed him to pray, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. I know the fiery darts of the wicked. You know them. Of course you do. Maybe you felt them today. Beside those thoughts that come from your innate sinfulness, there are those things. Where do they come from, these thoughts? These blasphemies that enter my mind. Where do they come from? I wasn't reading anything that caused me to blaspheme. I wasn't watching anything that caused me to blaspheme. I wasn't talking to anybody who caused me to blaspheme. But suddenly it came into my mind. Jesus says, keep them from the evil one. You and I need as much as anything the prayer of God's Son. How close you have come. How close I have come to falling. So tonight, this first petition of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples and for you and me. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. God grant that we may rejoice more and more in his keeping power. Amen.